So let's turn to the passage that has been before us in our hymns that we've sung today, Luke chapter 15, one of the best known chapters in all the Bible. I would love to read all these verses, all 32 of them, but we're just going to read the first little section, and we're going to comment on the whole chapter and draw out some of the lessons today that the Lord has laid upon my heart. We're going to read just the first section, verses 1 to 7. Then drew near unto him, that is unto Jesus, all the publicans and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You will know that Luke 15 contains three great parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost silver, and the parable of the lost son. It really is one parable. The Lord spake this parable unto them. But I have no problem calling it three parables, but it is one. And they are all teaching the same glorious truth. Christ receiveth sinful men. I was just asking myself the question as I came to prepare this message, where did Jesus preach such glorious truths? Where was he when he preached challenging sermons? Because if you read from Luke chapter 13 right to the 19th chapter, some of the greatest teachings of Christ are found in this section of Luke's gospel. There's a warning back in chapter 13 about few people being saved, and that is true. Only a few will find Christ in comparison to the rest of the world. And then there is his compassionate cry over Jerusalem. We were looking at that on the first day of the mission. You remember that? Only we took the parallel portion from Matthew's gospel. But back in chapter 13 of Luke, we have this same great cry of Christ, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as he lamented over that lost city. And then we have also the parable of the wedding guests in chapter 14, the parable of the great supper in the same chapter, where the servants are sent out and they invite people to the great supper, and they all began to make excuses why they couldn't come. And the Lord recommissioned them and said, well, go out there and compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. And then there is the exhortation to cross-bearing and counting the cost. Whenever a person becomes a true Christian, the Savior has described it as taking up the cross and following him. And he said, no man that is going to build a tower, you know that passage of Scripture, but he first sits down and he counts the cost. Can I afford this project? Can I carry it through? Or a king going out to battle with 10,000 soldiers and he's meeting an enemy of 20,000. Can I, with half the number, overcome them? And so there is the sitting down, counting the cost, what it means to be a Christian. And then we have these great parables, or this one great parable in Luke chapter 15. When you come to chapter 16, we have the parable of the unrighteous servant, and then those fearful teachings of the Savior on the subject of hell when he spoke about the rich man and Lazarus. Where did he speak all these things? When was it in his ministry? And I think the key verse is in chapter 13. And verse 22, where it says, He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. He's now almost at the end of his life, and he's journeying towards the city of Jerusalem, where he would die, where he would be crucified. So the cross is not far away. Scholars have divided the life and the ministry of Christ into certain sections. They speak about the year of his inauguration, the beginning of his ministry, and that first year from the baptism of Christ to that early part of his preaching in Judea. Then they speak about the year of his popularity. When he was rejected at Nazareth, he then went to Capernaum, and from Capernaum he exercised a ministry all around the area of Galilee, and many wonderful sermons were preached and teachings given, and many people were healed by the Savior. And then they talk about the year of his opposition, when things now were mounting up against him and people were against him. He was rejected again at Nazareth, but he commenced a third tour of Galilee, where again many miracles were performed and great sermons preached. But then you come to this last period of his life, and they talk about the final months of Christ, beginning with the resurrection of Lazarus, and then his ministry as he continues preaching the word in this region called Perea, his Perean ministry, culminating with his triumphal ride into Jerusalem and ultimately his crucifixion. So these chapters from chapter 13 to chapter 19 record those great sermons and parables, most of the things I've outlined to you in what I've just said, and this is all taking place in the final weeks of the Savior's life. And why I tell you this very simply is for this reason. Undoubtedly, Christ is feeling the urgency and the weightiness of these days. Soon, he would travel to Jerusalem for the very last time, and his ministry would be over. So you can imagine the burden that he felt, the anxiety of his soul as he's coming now towards the end. And this is how we feel. We feel like this as we get older. I'm sure I speak for some Christians here, and you're getting older, and you don't know how many days you've got to live, but we all know that time is short, and none of us know when we're going to die, and you can die young, and we've seen that in recent weeks. It's a fact that people can be cut off in the prime of life. But you know, when you get older, you realize my time is short. The work that I will do for the Lord is now down to this final period of time, and you ought as a Christian to be feeling burdened all the more of gathering in men to Christ and preaching the glorious gospel to a dying world. We feel like this at the end of a mission. We've just had a blessed time in Ballinamore for 3 weeks. And you know, as we come to the end of a mission, we feel the urgency of this business. Souls have been saved, and we thank God for that. And we believe that others will follow. And so these weeks, right from now to the end of the year, are crucial for us as a congregation. I just want to remind you what we've said towards the end of the mission. The mission goes on. There's a sense in which the mission never ends. It's right until the end of our life, until the Lord calls us home. But the mission goes on. And we're hearing about people that have been troubled, and people who are not sleeping well at night, thinking about their souls and their destiny. Hearing just this morning again about a young man who attended the mission. He almost came on Friday night, but something held him back. We need to redouble our efforts and keep praying and keep seeking the Lord. And I trust something of this burden of the Savior is felt by us all. So let's come back to this chapter that we've read from today, chapter 15. I want you to see who is among the congregation, who has come now to join the congregation, and we're told about it in the opening verse. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. I think that's amazing. It must have been a marvelous sight, because that's who we want to find under the sound of the gospel. Publicans, of course, were the tax collectors. They were despised by the rest of the Jews. Sinners, the word speaks for itself. And here they are drawing near, drawing up close to the Lord. Why? Because they wanted to hear the word of God. The critics were already there. As we see in the next verse, these fault-finding, sanctimonious religious hypocrites, the Pharisees and the scribes. And all they wanted to do was to find fault and to complain. And here is their attack upon Christ and their atrocious criticism of what's happening now. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now their words were evidently spoken in scorn and ridicule, not with pleasure and admiration. They were not saying, "My, this is a good thing. Isn't it marvelous to see these people coming and attending the sermons of Christ?" No, they were speaking these things out of scorn. But these words were truly amazing, because what they thought was a failure and a fault in Christ was actually a wonderful testimony and a commendation of our Savior. For Christ receives sinful men. He draws them to himself. He speaks words of comfort and mercy. And in his mighty power and grace, he changes them into saints, redeems them, saves them, forgives them. These ignorant Jewish leaders could not understand a preacher having anything to do with such people. However, their cold-hearted criticism worked for good. This very saying, which was meant to reprimand Christ, was adopted by our Lord as a fitting description of his office, why he came into this world. It led our Savior to highlight three of the most instructive stories which ever fell from his lips. I'm so glad for the harsh criticism of these Pharisees, because it brought Christ to declare his infinite compassion for the lost souls of men, and the fact that he is indeed the loving Redeemer who receives sinful men. There is a hymn that we sang today. It was written, it's actually written over 300 years ago by a German Lutheran pastor called Erdmann Neumeister, and it's based on this text. And the last verse reminds us, and we sang it just before we came to the Word of God, "Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin. Purged from every spot and stain, heaven with him I enter in." And I want to give a little bit of emphasis to the overall teaching in this passage, drawing out some of the vital lessons as we think of the seeking Savior and the soul winner's joy. That's really the overall message, the seeking Savior and the soul winner's joy. You'll notice, first of all, the compassion of a holy Savior. And this is so vividly and graphically presented in these stories. The shepherd seeking for the lost sheep, the one lost sheep. The woman searching for her lost silver, and the father sprinting towards his lost son. The imagery is very powerful. And praise God for the compassionate Christ who receiveth sinners. Don't you see this merciful, loving Savior going out after the lost? This is what the whole chapter is teaching. The shepherd seeking even for the one lost sheep on the mountains wild and bare. Through the toil, through the darkness, through the dangers. Minding not the cost, nor the trouble, nor the fatigue. And he is represented in the woman searching her home for the lost coin. We see her diligence as she searches until she finds it. And then isn't there something marvelous and striking in the picture of the father seeking his wandering son coming in the distance and rising up with overwhelming joy and compassion in his heart, running to meet him, falling upon his neck, as Jesus says, and kissing him, embracing him. This was the mission of Christ to the earth. This is why he came. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's still his mission. What he was upon the earth as he walked among men, he is now at the right hand of the Father and will be for all eternity. He is preeminently the friend of sinners. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. And there is a word for the saint here, the child of God in this meeting. Very powerful word for you. Christ is a Savior full of mercy, full of love and grace. And we ought to be like him. We are never to forget the day when the Lord saved us. Some people, I believe, have forgotten that day. And they think they're a little bit above that day now. So much higher, so much holier, so much better. You read this, you don't want to forget the day when you were lost. The day when the Savior went to find you, to search for you, to seek for you. The day when he threw his loving arms around you and embraced you in the gospel and made you his child. It's something you don't want to forget. And then you want to say in your heart, I want to be like him. I want to be like my Lord in this, that the shepherd did not sit still, mourning over his lost sheep. The woman did not sit still, crying over her lost money. And so Christ did not sit still in heaven, pitying sinners. No, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing the agony that was before him. He left his Father's throne, setting aside that glory that he had from all eternity, setting it aside for a season. And he humbled himself to be made in the likeness of man. And he came down to this old sinful world and rested not until he went to the cross to pay the price for our salvation. And now by his Spirit, he still rests not, but seeks the sinner. He goes out after him. And I want to be like him. Are you seeking the lost? Are you going into the highways and the byways and compelling them to come in? You don't care about the effort. You don't care about the energy expended. You don't care about the pain and the trouble and the cost and the weariness and the painfulness in your quest for the souls of men. No, you possess the self-sacrificing love of the Redeemer. May it be so. And of course, there's a word for the sinner when you see Christ here. There's a very powerful word for you. May you get a hold of it. He is seeking you. Seeking you now. In this very service, he's searching you out. He's ready to run towards you as you repent of your sin. Do you sense your sin? Do you feel your guilt and burden? Well, then know this, the Lord is seeking you now. Rise up to meet him. Christ will receive you graciously. He will pardon you freely, and he will give you eternal life. The compassion of a holy Savior. Then we see the condition of a hell-bound sinner. And what is that condition? He's lost. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. All highlighting this. The sheep was lost on the wild and the rugged mountains. Silver was lost in some dark corner of the woman's home, and the son was lost, wandering in the far country of the world and sinful pleasure. But this is the word that is written across the story as we think of what it represents. It's representing those who were in their sin. And what are they? They are lost. What does it mean to be lost? Well, it means you're lost now. Right now you're lost. You're a lost soul if you don't know Christ as Savior. You cannot find your way. You cannot see your way because you're lost. You cannot understand properly and fully what your future is because you are in spiritual darkness. You have no direction in life. And it also means that you're lost for eternity, forever and ever. For if you die in that lost estate, you will be lost forever. You will go down to the sides of the pit. Now, this description is one of the pictures of poor lost sinners in their unregenerate state. God promises in Ezekiel's day, I will seek that which was lost. Paul told the Corinthians, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. We just ought to remind ourselves, believer, about this. If our gospel is hid, if we're hiding the gospel, if it's not seen in our homes, if it's not seen in our communities, then it is hid to those that are lost. If your family's not seeing the gospel in you, you're hiding the gospel from them. And that's an awful indictment too. But this is the condition of sinners. Lost. This is your condition if you're not saved. And then we see the celebration of the happy soul winner. And you want to think about the scene here. Mark with me, verse 6. When he cometh home, because we see the shepherd has gone out now and sought the sheep and has carried the sheep back to the fold. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. See verse 9. When she hath found it, her silver, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace that I had lost. And then in verse 22, the father said unto his servant, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand, shoes on his feet, bring hither the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. There's joy here. You have to see that. The shepherd rejoiced to find the sheep. The woman was jubilant when she found her silver. And oh, the joy in the father's heart when the lost son came home. And this speaks firstly and chiefly of the blessed Savior himself. He is the one who preeminently rejoices in the saving of sinners. It's a real pleasure to Christ to pluck a brand from the burning. As one great preacher and theologian put it, he is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. And herein also lies the soul winner's joy. These verses are speaking about that. Perhaps there is not a greater pleasure outside our own salvation than to see the salvation of others, to be instrumental in finding the lost sheep and bringing them to the fold, or to see the lost son brought home to the father's house. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, to be a soul winner is the happiest thing in the world, and with every soul you bring to Jesus Christ, you seem to get a new heaven here upon earth. But we know something of this, don't we? We know something of this joy. We've even experienced it over the last few weeks at the mission. Spurgeon also talked about the very first convert. The first one that he had the joy of pointing to Christ. How my heart leaped, he said, for joy. When I heard tidings of my first convert, I could never be satisfied with a full congregation and the kind expressions of friends. I longed to hear that hearts had been broken, the tears had been streaming from the eyes of penitence. How did I rejoice as one that findeth great spoil one Sunday afternoon when my good deacon said to me, God has set his seal upon your ministry in this place. Oh, if anybody had said to me, someone has left you £20,000, I should not have given a snap of my fingers for it compared to the joy I felt when I was told that God had saved a soul through my ministry. Oh, what bliss it will be to fly to heaven and have a multitude of converts before and behind, and is entering the glory to be able to say, "Here am I, Father, and the children thou hast given me." May the Lord give us more joy, brethren and sisters, as we together in this house see others brought to Christ. The soul winner's joy. It's all here in this passage. And then, of course, there is the cheer of the heavenly saints, because it goes on to say in verse 7, "By way of application, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And then you look at verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." There is a resounding chorus in heaven over one soul, just even one soul that repents and seeks the Lord. Who are those that are rejoicing? Those who are in the presence of the angels of God. Undoubtedly, God himself and the Trinity of his persons, they rejoice. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they rejoice when a soul is brought to Christ. Because that's the whole purpose of God in Christ, to bring many sons to glory. And whenever a son is brought on earth and brought into the family through repentance, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they rejoice. I have no doubt that the angels of God, they also rejoice in what they see happening upon the earth, a sinner repenting. But I always think it's joy in the presence of the angels that might have a greater bearing on the saints of God, the redeemed of God, the church in the glory, those that have gone on before, because they are in the presence of the angels of God in heaven. The saints are all ablaze with joy unspeakable. They are the friends and the neighbors of Christ in heaven. And you see that great throng gathered around the eternal throne, all the nations of the world. And here on earth a soul is brought to Christ, and there in heaven there is joy, and the saints of God are rejoicing with the saints on the earth. What a scene. But before I finish, there's one more character that we read about in this parable. And I want you to think about the complaint of the hard-hearted son. Don't forget about him. The Lord has put it in here for a reason. For he too represents many people today. After the joyous scene of the prodigal returning home in repentance, the father's compassion, the love, the embraces, the son's repentance and contrition, the robe, the ring, the shoes, the feasting, the merriment, we read, "Now his elder son came and drew nigh." He heard the music. He heard the joy. He heard the laughter. And he began to ask, "What is this? What does this mean? All this that I hear, this merriment, what does it mean?" And he's told about his brother coming home. Now we know the kind of reaction that he should have had. He should have got into the feast and rejoiced with the father and rejoiced with all the others that were gathered there that day in what had happened. However, Jesus says that this man was angry and he would not go in. Rather, he has a tale of woe and complaint to spew out to his father, which he does. In verses 29 and 30, he was unkind. He was ill-natured. His heart was cold and spiteful. He is totally unable to share in the joy of the younger brother coming home. And it's a painful picture to read about. But it's very instructive. What did his father say to him just there at the end of the story, or almost at the end of Luke chapter 15, verses 31, and we'll read verse 32. He said, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." He's really telling him, you want to think about your position, and you want to think about what you have. It was meet. It was the right thing to do, that we should make merry and be glad. For this, thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. If his heart had been right, in a right state, he would never have murmured against his father. You see what the Lord is teaching here? Remember how this story begins, how the chapter begins. Because he's got something to say to the hypocritical Pharisees and scribes. If these Pharisees had realized the goodness and the mercy and the love of God, they would never have complained against the Lord for receiving sinners. What made them different? What made them more worthy of the love of God, the grace of God, than any other person? There was nothing. There was nothing. They couldn't see their sin. And here we are brought to one of the saddest scenes in the lives of self-righteous Christians who believe themselves to be so much better than others. We should be among the number who rejoice. Our voices should blend with the great shepherd and the heavenly Father and the saints glorified when some lost soul is brought to Christ. Because you see, the Lord has saved us. And we are here to help. We are here to rejoice. We are here to encourage. We are here to strengthen, not to murmur and complain. Nothing should give us greater pleasure than the conversion of souls. And so as I read this chapter, I had a prayer in my heart. And it was very simply, O God, I don't want to be found among the hard-hearted critics. I want to be among those who rejoice and are genuinely pleased that some per soul has found the Savior. And brethren and sisters, is not where we want to be today as a congregation and all that God has done and wrought in this mission? Let us therefore rejoice, because you see, God is rejoicing and the angels are rejoicing and the saints of God are rejoicing in what has been done. And so we blend our voices with the heavenly and we rejoice in the fact that sinners have been brought to Christ and others are still to come. May God bless his word to every heart and use it for his honor and his glory.